take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If you're a guest and didn't remember to bring a copy of God's Word, perhaps someone seated next to you will let you look on with them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We gather this morning to celebrate our confidence in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our hope that those of us who know Him, trusted in Him for our eternal salvation, will be raised again someday and be with Him in heaven forever. And yet it's true, increasingly the case, that skeptics and scoffers reject the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is even more surprising and tragic is that denial of this historical reality comes from some theological circles. By the 19th century, biblical critics had begun to make a distinction between the mythic Christ and the Jesus of history. And later critics would name this division the Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. The rise of historical criticism, belief in the resurrection and the miraculous world of the supernatural was considered antiquated and out of date. And perhaps the most influential New Testament scholar of another generation, the 19th century, was a German by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Professor Bultmann said, and I quote, "It is impossible to use electric light and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits." Well, Mr. Bultmann denied that Jesus rose from the dead. He denied that the tomb was empty. He attempted to rescue some spiritual significance from that. But later scholars who came after him simply gave up. One such scholar by the name of Gerd Ludemann, formerly of Vanderbilt University, minced no words, saying, quote, "The tomb of Jesus was not empty, but full, and his body did not disappear, but rotted away." Others have followed in that train. John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar said, and I quote, "I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life." Thomas Sheehan, also of the Jesus Seminar, said, and I quote, "Jesus, regardless of where his corpse ended up, is dead and remains dead." So the question for our consideration this morning is this: is Christian belief that Jesus died and rose again on the third day credible? Or is it a myth? Is Easter Sunday a religious farce? Have we Christians deluded ourselves and deceived ourselves into thinking that the one that we worship actually died and rose again on the third day when indeed he did not? Are Professors Bultmann and Ludemann and Crossan and others right? Is this all just a clever story that provides false hope to gullible people? Well, it's not just this generation that had questions about the reality of the resurrection. Not just 19th century German scholars or 20th century American scholars, but when the Apostle Paul went to preach the gospel at Mars Hill in Athens, and he proclaimed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Luke records in Acts chapter 17 that they listened to him as he preached, and then Luke records, "And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." They mocked the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So what about the resurrection of Jesus? Think with me this morning on this subject: the resurrection of Jesus, religious hoax or historical reality? The resurrection of Jesus, Is it simply a religious hoax perpetrated on the world by the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew he did not rise from the dead, but they wanted to convince us that he did? Or instead, is the Bible a trustworthy account, and is the resurrection of Jesus rooted and grounded in time and space and in history? The Apostle Peter dealt with this very issue regarding the historicity of Jesus, not just his resurrection, but everything that he did. Just one verse of Scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so Peter is speaking for himself. He's also speaking for his fellow disciples when he declares that we were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They saw him. They conversed with him. For 3 years, the 12 were mentored by him. They saw him being arrested. They knew of his crucifixion. And of course, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Peter says these were not cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of these matters. So this morning, let's think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Arnold has declared that the resurrection is, quote, "the best attested fact in history." British jurist Sir Edward Clarke wrote these words, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect." He continues, "The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate." So think with me today about the evidence for the resurrection. There's so much we could say. Massive books have been written across the years that point to the historicity of the resurrection and the reliability of the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But this morning, let's limit ourselves just to three primary lines of thought. And we'll use our Bibles this morning, so we're going to be in a number of places, so I'm going to ask you to just stay with me as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we as Christians believe that what we've sung this morning is not just a nice religious story, but why do we believe it's reality? And why have we staked our eternal destiny on this belief? First line of evidence, the tomb was empty. We believe that Jesus died and rose again because the tomb was and is empty. You can go to that tomb. I've been there in Jerusalem. I've walked inside that tomb. There's no body. There's no bones. The tomb is empty. Now look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. We can read about this in all four Gospels. We'll just look right now in chapter 28, Matthew's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, crucified. His body was placed in a borrowed tomb. And then in chapter 28, beginning with verse 1 through verse 7, we read these words about his resurrection. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." When these two Marys came to that tomb where Jesus had been placed to anoint his body, they found that the tomb was empty. And the angel of God said to them, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would rise." We believe that Jesus is a resurrected Lord and Savior because the place where his crucified body was laid is empty. Now, the skeptics would say to us, "Well, okay, the tomb is empty, but how did it get empty?" So they have some theories as to how that tomb became empty. Let me just mention three this morning. These are the three most compelling theories. The others don't have as much weight as these. One theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Now I want to ask you this question. If someone that you knew and loved, a family member or a dear friend, passed away, do you think you could find their burial place in a cemetery? Shouldn't be hard. I know exactly where my mother and father are buried. I don't get to go to their graveside often, but I don't have any trouble finding it. That's a fairly far-fetched idea to say that Mary and Mary Magdalene went to the wrong tomb. Now, the skeptics would say, "Well, you know, it was just at daybreak, and they didn't see well, and they were just a little confused. They really didn't know where it was." Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61, I think you'll see that they did know where Jesus was laid. Look in chapter 27, verse 53. Matthew tells us, "As evening approached, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who had himself become a disciple of Jesus." Now, I might say this man, Joseph Arimathea, was a Pharisee. So it took great courage for him to become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 58, "Going to Pilate, the Roman governor, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away." Now look in verse 61. "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They saw Joseph of Arimathea place the body of Jesus inside his tomb. It takes far more faith to believe they went to the wrong tomb than it does to believe that the tomb is empty." Second theory the skeptics would have us to follow or believe is that Jesus' disciples stole his body. They stole his body in order to perpetuate a cover-up, in order to perpetuate the movement that he started. But somehow they slipped in the night and stole his body. Well, in response to that, let me invite you to look in Matthew 27, verses 62 and following. Matthew 27, verses 62 and 66. "The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he," that's Jesus, "was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception," they said, "will be worse than the first." So this is not a new theory. This theory It goes all the way back to the event. Verse 65, take a guard, Pilate said. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Well, what you have here is an attempt on the part of those leaders saying to Pilate, we want you to secure this tomb so that the disciples won't come in and steal the body. And Pilate agreed to their request. Look in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And while the women went on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, this is after Jesus had come out of the tomb, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, how are you going to know they stole him away while you're asleep, if you're asleep? This is ludicrous on his face. Verse 14, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, this action takes for granted that the tomb was empty. Why would they have this kind of conspiracy to hide this information if the information wasn't trustworthy? Why would they go to all these efforts to pay people off to say, well, while the guards were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body away? If the bodies in the tomb produce the body and the case is closed. But they couldn't produce the body because the tomb was empty. A third theory is that Jesus swooned and recovered. Swooned, that is, he fainted on the cross. He appeared to be dead when he really wasn't. And so, thinking he was dead, they took his body down from the cross, buried him, and in the cold, damp tomb, he revived and came out. Well, British theologian and pastor John Stott said in his classic little book, Basic Christianity, which I commend to your reading, of that theory, and I quote, are we then seriously to believe that Jesus was all the time only in a swoon? That after the rigors and pains of trial, mockery, flogging, crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone sepulcher with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? That he could then rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder which secured the mouth of the tomb, and this without disturbing the Roman guard? That then, weak and sickly and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such ways as to give the impression that he had vanquished death? That he could go on to claim that he had died and risen, could send them into all the world and promise to be with them to the end of the time? That he could live somewhere in hiding for 40 days, making occasional surprise appearances, and then finally disappear without any explanation. Well, if you believe that, then that defies absolutely belief in reality. So these theories have been propounded across these centuries. The women went to the wrong tomb. The disciples stole his body. That Jesus swooned and was revived. But the fact remains, the tomb was and is empty. And that's a bit of evidence that gives us hope that when we say that Christ has conquered the grave, that we speak truth. The second bit of evidence that points to the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. The Lord Jesus was encountered by many people after his resurrection. It wasn't just one or two. It wasn't just the two Marys who encountered him, though they were the first to encounter him. But many people encountered Jesus following his resurrection from the dead. Look in Matthew 28, verses 8, 9, and 10. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. So the women hurried away from the tomb. This is after they had an encounter with the angel who said, "He's not here, he is risen." They hurried away from the tomb. They were afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so this is the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone following his resurrection. This happened early in the morning on the first day of the week, what we celebrate today as Resurrection Day. And so he says to Mary and Mary Magdalene, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and in Galilee they will see me there." Down in verse 16 and 17, Matthew 28, 16 and 17. And then the 11 disciples, that is, the 12 apostles minus Judas who had betrayed Jesus, who committed suicide. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. The women had told them to go to Galilee. So they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, Jesus had told them repeatedly, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be slain in Jerusalem, but I'm going to rise on the third day. And even though they had heard it numerous times, there was still some doubt in the minds of some of them as to the reality of this promise by Jesus. But now, following his resurrection, they go to Galilee, and there they see him. And they worshiped him, but still there were some doubts. It's okay to doubt, but we must deal with our doubts in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must look for the truth, and the truth is found in the Word of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am truth." Doubt your doubts and trust the Bible. Well, there's so many accounts of Jesus appearing again and again to his followers following his resurrection from the dead. You have the accounts in Matthew, you have the accounts in Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel. But in the interest of time, let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is Paul's account of Jesus' resurrection appearances, and it's also Paul's great theological treatise on the significance of the resurrection, in which he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain, and we have no hope at all. We might as well just quit preaching the gospel. We're of all men to be most pitied." But he said, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the dead. Those of us who trust in him, we have resurrection hope as well." But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, and we'll go through verse 8. Paul says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." When you read something like that anywhere, sit up and take notice, especially when you read it in the Bible. Paul says, this is of highest priority. Now, all the Bible is the Word of God, therefore it's trustworthy, and therefore is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But this is of top, utmost priority. This is the gospel of the Son of God, right here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Here it is. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He's speaking here of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would suffer and die and rise. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 5. "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That is, some have already died physically. "Then he appeared to James." That's Jesus' brother, half-brother. "And then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born." So Paul is saying here, We know that Jesus rose from the dead because he was encountered by numerous people. Mary and Mary Magdalene. Peter. The apostles. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And ultimately to Paul himself. Now, if you were a first century Roman who wanted to put down this Christian movement, or if you were a first century Pharisee who wanted to put down this Jesus movement, when people were going around saying he rose from the dead, all you got to do is produce the body. They couldn't produce the body. And there were people alive who had seen him, who were giving testimony to that fact. Look again, verse 6. Paul says, he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Sometime between his resurrection and his ascension, 40 days later, Jesus visited with 500 of his followers at the same time. This puts to lie the idea of the skeptics that they didn't really see Jesus. They just missed him so, and they longed to see him so that they had this, they hallucinated and they thought they saw Jesus when in fact they didn't see Jesus. Well, you can hallucinate, you can ride kinds of illegal substances in your body, or perhaps legal substances in your body, and hallucinate. 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time? That takes a lot of faith. It takes a whole lot less faith to believe they saw the resurrected Jesus at the same time. They're there. Interview them. Talk to them. They're still alive. And they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We read about it throughout the book of Acts. And so we affirm and believe that the resurrection of Jesus is not religious myth, but the resurrection of Jesus is historical reality, because Jesus was encountered by hundreds and hundreds of people following his resurrection and preceding his ascension back to heaven. Let me give you a third and final bit of evidence that points to the trustworthiness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the disciples were transformed. They were all transformed. Let's just talk about three. Simon Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the Apostle Paul. First, let's look at the transformation that took place with Simon Peter. Simon Peter was transformed from cowardice to courage. Look with me, first of all, in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. You remember that Jesus said in the upper room discourse, recorded for us in John's Gospel, that he would be betrayed, and he said that Peter would deny him, and we find this taking place here, and look in Matthew 26. Jesus said it would take place, and it did before the sun came up the next morning. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting in a courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. And Jesus he's inside. He's before the Sanhedrin. And she says, you are also with Jesus of Galilee, verse 70. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again, this time with an oath. This is what he said. I don't know the man. And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. He was a Galilean. He had the same accent that Jesus had. And then he, Peter, began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Not once, not twice, but three times. Because he feared for his life. And so he was looking out for his own skin. And then when the rooster crowed, he remembered what Jesus had said, and it broke his heart. And he went away and he wept bitterly. Well, go with me now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Perhaps 2 or 3 months have now passed. Jesus has been raised. He has appeared over 40 days. He's now ascended back to heaven. The day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit of God came upon that band of early followers of Christ in the upper room. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the Word of God boldly. Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 believed and obeyed and repented and were baptized. And the Christian movement was underway. And so the gospel begins to spread like wildfire all across the city of Jerusalem. One day Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and there they encounter a beggar. He asks for some financial assistance. They say, "We don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have we will give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And God gave strength to that crippled beggar, and he rose, and the scripture says he was leaping and praising God. As a result of that, crowd gathered. Peter and John preached, and they were thrown in jail overnight. The next day, they were brought to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish religious leaders. We pick up the narrative in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how it was that he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." How do you explain that transformation? Just a few weeks had passed. This same Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, stands before the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, "It is by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." And the answer is found here in verse 13. When they saw the courage, not the cowardice, but the courage, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus, both Jesus prior to his death and burial and Jesus following his resurrection from the dead. That's how you explain the radical transformation from Simon Peter the coward into this bold and courageous spokesman for the gospel, even in the face of the Sanhedrin. Number 2, James, the half-brother of our Lord. He moved from unbelief to belief. Look in John chapter 7, verse 5. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Here we read that Jesus purposed to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And his brothers were saying, "Go on up there and do some miracles you've been doing." They still didn't believe in him, though. We just look at one verse here. Look in verse 5. They're saying, "Go show yourself to the world." And John says in verse 5, John 7, 5, "For even his own brothers," Jesus had 4 brothers, half-brothers, "even his own brothers did not believe in him." They didn't believe in Jesus during the days of his public ministry. You see that in the gospel accounts. Now go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, because in this great resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions James by name. Now, there was a disciple named James, but he was martyred for the faith soon after Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. And this is the James who went on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the little letter that bears his name in our Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, "Then he," Jesus, "appeared to James." What caused James to move from unbelief to belief? He encountered his resurrected half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he believed and began to be his disciple. And then finally, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He had authority given to him to go far and wide to round up these followers of the way and to persecute them. And on his way down to the city of Damascus, he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. The blinding light and the voice of the Lord spoke to him, and Paul was radically transformed from persecutor to preacher. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 and through 11. Paul writes, "And last of all, he, Jesus, appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." In other words, Paul didn't see the resurrected Jesus during the 40 days of his post-resurrection appearances. He saw the resurrected Jesus sometime after that. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Paul says in verse 9, "For I am the least of all the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In fact, he was present when the first martyr, Stephen, was killed. And he was given assent to it. He was orchestrating it. He said, "I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." And so Paul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the mighty preacher of the gospel, the greatest theologian in the history of the church, the greatest missionary of all times. So there you have three. We could name others, but three. Three who became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were transformed as a result of his resurrection. Simon Peter, from cowardice to courage. James, from unbelief to belief. And Paul, from persecutor to preacher. How do you explain the transformation in the lives of these three and so many others apart from the fact that they encountered Jesus, the resurrected one? Everything has changed because they met him. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the Harvard attorney, wrote of these disciples, and I quote, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact." So, we gather today on this Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We are not deceiving ourselves. When we sing these songs of the resurrection, we are singing gospel truth. We're singing about our hope. Jesus lived and died and was buried, but he came alive, and his tomb is empty. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Mohammed's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And since we gathered in this room a year ago on Resurrection Day, we've said farewell to some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved pastor, John West, but many others. Going to be with Jesus. We miss him, but we'll see him again in the resurrection. We're the resurrection people, folks. We don't sorrow like those that have no hope. Not at all. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe the testimony of the Word of God that someday at the end of the age the trumpet of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. That is our hope. And that is our destiny. But it is only in Christ. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you experienced his saving touch in your life? Have you gone to Jesus? humble yourself before him. He cried out to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, pardon me, cleanse me, save me, transform me, renew me. I know most of us in this room have, but I'm also persuaded in the assembly of this many people there, probably quite a few that never have crossed that threshold from death to life. You know, any time's a good time to trust the Lord. But I don't think there's a better time than Resurrection Day. If you'll trust Jesus, he'll save you today. But as many as received him, to them gives he the power to become the children of God. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The experience of a personal saving faith in Christ that so many of us in this room enjoy day after day can be yours if you'll bow the knee, put your faith in him. I'm going to ask that we stand now. Brother Jeff's going to come and lead us in a song of decision. Go ahead and stand all across this front. Here will be a pastor at the head of every aisle to help you, to counsel you, to talk to you, to pray with you about your need of a Savior and to help you put your faith in him. This is for you. This is for you. Will you come while we sing?